few weeks ago, a cousin of mine who lives a good distance away from here contacted me and wanted me to see if I could give her some information about our family history. She was going to do a genealogical research project on our family. And I gave her the information that I had, but I also told her this, be careful about digging too deep into our family history. You might find out some things you don't want to know. Last time I looked at our family tree, it only had two branches, and it had these funny-looking little ropes hanging on both limbs. In case you don't know it, I'm not necessarily proud of this, but I'm going to be honest this morning. I come from a really dysfunctional family. Most of you do, too, if you tell the truth. But we cover those things up. We sweep dirt under the carpet. I come from a family, both sides of my family, filled with alcoholism and infidelity, spouse abuse, child abuse, violence, rape, incest, dishonesty. I've got relatives. I wouldn't trust them with a plug nickel if I had it glued to a rock. And every other imaginable sin. They all think they're good people. And when somebody dies, everybody tells. He's a good fella. She was a good person. They might not have been at all. We like to play games like that. You see, like most people, my family has all kinds of skeletons in the closet. And we aim to keep them there. We're not telling anybody. Most of us don't have a clothesline because every time we put a clothesline up, somebody starts airing the dirty laundry. And it's not surprising to me, and it shouldn't be surprising to you, that we've all got a few skeletons hidden away in our closets. The human family is made up of sinners, like we are. Of rebels against God, against humanists who want their way and shake their fist in the face of God and say, we won't have this man to rule over us. In our scripture reading this morning, you found 28 generations of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Abraham to Joseph, his legal father. Now, while it should not surprise you that I might have some skeletons in my closet, it might surprise you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ had some skeletons in his closet. In this passage of Scripture, there are five women mentioned, and they're all sinners. Now, I'm not picking on ladies, because I picked them out because there's only five of them. If I preached on the wicked men in this genealogy, we'd be here all week. I'd have to put my surgery off for another day or two. But these five women have always fascinated me. And every one of them might be described as a skeleton in Jesus' closet. And I pray that God will use His Word to reveal how great His grace is to you this morning as I bring this final message before undergoing surgery tomorrow. These five women, let me show you where they are. In verse 3, there's a woman by the name of Tamar. There are three women in the Bible named Tamar, and they all are problematic. They've all got trouble. They're all somewhat disreputable, but this one more than any. In verse 5, we find reference to a woman named Rahab. In the Old Testament, you'll find her name spelled R-A-H-A-B, Rahab, the woman of Jericho. In verse number 5 also, we find reference to a woman by the name of Ruth, who was the grandmother of Jesse and the great-grandmother David. In verse 6, we find reference to her, doesn't even give her name. Her who had been the wife of Urias. And then in verse 16, we find reference to Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. This morning, without taking too much time, I'd like to try to look at these five women and share some thoughts with you about their lives. First of all, we find Tamar here mentioned. It says, Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now, what's unusual about this statement is that Judas was not her husband. He was her father-in-law. And the story of Tamar, she was a prostitute with a purpose. In the Old Testament, there was a provision in the law that said this, that if a man married a woman and he died before they had any children, especially any sons, if he had any brothers, his next brother was obligated to marry that woman and live with her as his wife until a child was born. And that child was not to be counted as his child, but as his brother's child, that the family line might continue. And if that man died, then his next brother, and so on down the line until somebody had a child. Well, Tamar married a fella in the Old Testament who was the son of Judah. If you remember, Judah was one of the original 12. He was one of Joseph's brothers. He was the one that tried to keep him from killing Joseph. But Tamar was defrauded by her father-in-law. Her first husband was a man by the name of E-R. And he was such a wicked man, the Bible says, that God killed him. And you'll find this story in Genesis chapter 38, the whole story about Tamar, and this situation is recorded in the 38th chapter of Genesis. Now, I'm not going to read all these passages, but I'll tell you where they are. But this woman's first husband, when he was killed by God, she was then married to his brother Onan. And his brother Onan was an even wickeder man, and a man who married her under obligation but decided that he would do everything he could to keep her from having a child by him that would be his brother's heritage. And it made God so angry that when Onan carried out his deed of wickedness, that God killed him too. Well, they had a third brother. His name was Shelah. I can't imagine anybody naming their son Shelah, but anyway, Judah had. And Shelah was by far the youngest brother, and he wasn't old enough to be married. But Judah told Tamar, do not worry. When Shelah gets old enough to marry, he will marry you and perhaps raise up seed to continue the family name. But as time went by, Judah began to think about and Onan being killed by God, and he thought, this woman's a jinx. And if Shelah marries her, he'll probably get killed too. Like most people, he avoided the responsibility of his sons for their evil. And so he told Tamar, said, you go back to your daddy's house, and you put on a widow's garment, and you don't marry anybody else, and you just stay there till Shelah gets old enough, and said, then we'll arrange a wedding. Well, time went by and by and by and by, and Tamar got word that Judah's wife had died, and by then she figured out, he ain't going to have me marry Shelah. So she went down, and he had gone down to where they were shearing his sheep. So she got her some fancy clothes. She either went to a yard sale or Kate Toes or somewhere. She got her some loud clothes like a harlot would wear. And she went down and sat at the crossroad. And she put a veil on so he couldn't see her face. And he came by and stopped by, and he said, "You pretty good looking babe. So how about us getting together?" I'm guessing Collier translation. And she said, "Well, what will you give me?" He said, "I'll give you a lamb." And he said, "But I ain't got one with me. I'll send one and get one and bring it to you later." And she said, "No, I don't think that's a good deal." She said, "How about you give me your signet ring and your bracelets and give me your staff, and then we'll take care of business. And then when you send the sheep, I'll give you your stuff back." So they did, and they went off to a tent somewhere and did their thing, and she became pregnant by her father-in-law. And so he went down to where his sheep were, and he got one of his men and said, "Take that lamb back up there to where that harlot sits up there at the crossroads, and give her that sheep and get my stuff back." Well, when the fella took the sheep back up the crossroads, she wasn't there. And they asked somebody, they said, "Where does that harlot live that works over on the corner down there at the crossroads?" And they said, "Well, there's no harlot down here. We don't know what you're talking about." And so, he didn't know what to do. Well, that's not the end of the story. In Genesis 38:14, we read this. "And she put her widow's garments off from her." Well, that's where the situation came on. And then she left. And she put back on her widow's garments, went back to her father's house. If you look in Genesis chapter 38, verse 24, that's what I'm looking for. "It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she's with child by whoredom." Your daughter-in-law, who's been waiting around to marry Sheila, she's been messing around with somebody, and she's went and got herself pregnant. And Judah became angry. He said, "You bring her here so we can burn her." Now, there's two different ideas about what he meant by that. One of them was that they would just burn her alive. The other one, which I tend to believe, is they took women who were guilty of fornication in that day and time, and they branded them with a mark that would be on their face forever, so everybody that knows this is not a clean woman. And I think that's what they were going to do. "And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound his hand in a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first." Well, anyway, she had two babies. She had twins by her father-in-law, and their names were Phares and Zerah. And those are the names that are mentioned here in the genealogy. She came up with this scheme to trick old Judah, and she used... God used her as an instrument of justice to bring Judah to responsibility for his sins. But God granted his mercy to Tamar, and he used her to continue the promised line of Genesis 3:15. Remember that Judah was part of that line that was to continue that promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that the serpent's head would be crushed even though his heel would be bruised. And her twins are included in this genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1. So that's Tamar, a prostitute with a purpose. All right. Now down in verse number 3 it says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab." Now, most of us know who Boaz is. We're going to talk about him in a minute. What about this woman, Rahab? Rahab, again, was a harlot. She was a prostitute who was used of God to protect his agents. Now, you'll read about her in the book of Joshua. chapters 2 and chapter 6, and we'll read some of those verses in just a minute. But she was a woman, an immoral woman. There's no question about that. I've heard every preacher in the country try to make out that Rahab really wasn't what the Bible says she was. But the Bible tells us plainly that this woman was a harlot. She was a woman who sold her body to all comers. But in this case, she gave her life to the service of God, even though she had three strikes against her. First of all, the Bible tells us that she was a Moabite Gentile. And as such, she was not part of the family of Israel and could not be part of the family of Israel. She could never be accepted by them among their midst because of who she was and where she came from. The second strike against her was that she was the citizen of a city that had been cursed by God. In Joshua 6:26, it says, Joshua adjured them or counseled them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. I went to Jericho many years ago, and there's an archaeological dig there. And they have discovered at least at that time, that's been 30 years ago, 7 levels of ruins. The city of Jericho has been leveled 7 times and built back because God put a curse on it. He put a curse on it before the walls fell down, and he's kept that curse on it, and every time they build it back, something happens to destroy it. So she was a Gentile, a Moabite, a Canaanite. Secondly, she lived in a city that God had put a curse on. And the third thing was, she was a prostitute, and there's no doubt about that fact. The Bible tells us plainly that she was a harlot. They went there, and they came, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, they went and came into a harlot's house, a house of prostitution, a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. These men not only came there, they spent the night there. And so we find no doubt about that. Now, this woman, Rahab, was a heathen woman, but she had heard about the God of the Bible. If you'll read Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 with me, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. Now, Rahab, why did she hide these men? They were the enemies of her people. They were avowed that they were going to destroy the city of Jericho and that they were going to either kill or run off all its inhabitants. Why would Rahab, this harlot, help these men? Well, the answer is that she was driven to faith because of fear. In Joshua, it tells us, she told these men, said, we've heard about your God. We've heard about what he did. And we've heard about what he did in Egypt. And we're afraid of him. In Joshua 6:17, it says that the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her, in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. Now, if you look in chapter 2, it says she hid them up on top of the roof under the bundles of flax. And she told them that we've done this because in verse 9 of chapter 2, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you this land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other sides of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This was a woman who, because she'd heard about God, she'd heard about what God did to the Egyptians, She had heard what God did to the heathen kings, that she became terrified, and she said, I cannot oppose these men, I must help them. And so she did. And her fear drove her to hide these men. And later on in that chapter, you'll find out she took a scarlet cord. And when the king's men went to look for them, she let them down outside the wall with this scarlet cord. And she made these men promise her, when you come to destroy the city, you'll spare me and spare my family. And they said, you put that red cord in the window, and when we destroy the city, everybody that's in your house will be safe. And then you skip over to chapter 6, and you find the people of Israel marching around the city, as God told them, once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they walked around it 7 times, and they blew the horns, and the walls fell down, except the city of Jericho. The walls were supposedly so wide you could drive a chariot on them. And Rahab's house apparently was built right on the edge of that wall, which was common that day. And the whole city, all the walls fell down except for one piece. And that was the one where Rahab's house was. And so we read in Joshua 6:22, but Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasure of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelled in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Not only was her life saved, but this Gentile woman was welcomed into the family of Israel and lived among the people of God for the rest of her life. In fact, she married a man named Salmon, and she had a son by him named Boaz, who will become very important when we talk about our next person. Rahab was a woman of great faith, and she was a woman whose faith spared her life and that of her household. She's counted among the heroes of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it tells us, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. James chapter 2, verse 25 tells us, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? See, my friends, because of her faith, God blessed her with a son who would become Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, and a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, down later in that verse, Boaz beget Obed of Ruth, and Obed beget Jesse. Here we come to our next person, our next skeleton in the closet. We've got Tamar, the prostitute with a purpose. And we've got Rahab, the harlot, who was driven by fear to faith in God. But now we come to a woman who you might say, well, she was not a bad woman. She was an honorable woman, and certainly she was. But we still have a fly in the ointment here. In the book of Ruth, it's not a big book, 4 chapters. Read it sometime. It'll be a great blessing to you. But she also was a Gentile like Rahab. There had been a great famine in the land of Israel. And a man by the name of Elimelech was married to a woman, Naomi. And he had 2 sons named Mahlon and Chilion. And they left Israel and they went to the land of Moab trying to find food. And we find that when they got there, that Elimelech died. And then later on, his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both died too. So nobody was left but Naomi and her 2 daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. And word came to them that the famine was over in the land of Israel. And so Naomi told her daughter-in-law, she called them together, and she said, I'm going home. And you don't need to go. You can stay here among your people. You're free to do as you will. You're free to marry among your own people, but I'm going home. And Orpah said, okay, it's been nice to know you. And she went on her way. But Ruth clung to Naomi, and she said, your people are my people. And she said this to her, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now, what can you say when you got a daughter-in-law says that? Naomi said, come on, let's go. And so they went back to Israel. And it was a difficult time. There were no welfare agencies. There was no aid to widows. They just had to scrap out a living the best way they can. But Naomi knew a principle in the Old Testament. There was a principle called the principle of the kinsman redeemer. If a woman was left alone, or if a man died and his estate was left without an heir, his nearest kin, his kinsman, could go before the city council and could claim all that was his and redeem it unto himself. Well, Ruth had gone to pick up scrap grain in the fields. That was a common thing in that day and time. The poor people would follow along behind the harvesters, and anything that was left on the ground, under God's law, they were allowed to have that to eat on. And she had met this man by the name of Boaz. And he fell in love with her. And he asked people, said, who is she? Said, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. That's the widow of Mahlon. And so Naomi became a matchmaker. And so Boaz went down to the city gate the next day. And he said, I'm down here to let you know that Naomi's daughter-in-law needs to be redeemed. And a fella came by who was the closest kinsman. And he said, hey, do you want to claim Mahlon's property? And he said, well, sure I do. And old Boaz said, well, now, wait a minute. There's a fly in the ointment. If you take the property, you have to take his ex-wife. And the fellow said, I don't believe I'm interested. You go ahead and take it. Well, that was right what Boaz wanted. So he called up the council, and they made an agreement, and they struck a shoe. They take a shoe off and strike it on the ground. That was a sign that a covenant had been done. And he ended up marrying Ruth. And they had a son, Obed, who became the father of Jesse. Now, why would I say she was a skeleton in the closet of Jesus? Well, first of all, because she was a Moabite. She wasn't a Jew. And as such, she could not be part of the family history of the Messiah by herself. She could not be even counted as a Jew, even though she had married a Jew and she lived with a Jewish mother-in-law. But you see, when Boaz claimed her as kinsman redeemer and brought her into his house and made her his wife, she became a Jew. She became a Jew. And because of the kindness of this man, God had given him a love for Ruth. Excuse me. And God used her and used Boaz to continue the line of the Messiah. She was delivered and received by the rightful kinsman redeemer, who took her as his bride, brought her into the royal line, paid the redemption price, and assumed all her responsibilities, and gave her his name. She was saved from shame among the Jews and secured for life by the merit and provision of the work of the kinsman redeemer. My friends, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for his people. We were outcasts. We had no claim on his goodness. We had no claim on his kindness. But God gave us to him and gave him a love for us. And he came and became our kinsman redeemer, took our sin to himself, and gave us all that he is and all that he has. All right, let's look at another skeleton. The fourth person in this list, if you look, it doesn't even mention her by name in verse 6. And David and the king beget Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Here we find Bathsheba, a sexual play toy for a faltering king. You read about her in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Now let me say that the problem, this whole problem, sometimes we get in trouble by not being where we belong. And David's army was out fighting a battle. Now the funny thing about war back in those days, when it got winter time, they took a winter off and then went back out and turned spring and started fighting again. Well, David, when it got spring, he said, I'm going to stay here. In 2 Samuel 11, 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, instead of being where he was laying around his palace. And one night it was hot in the palace, and he went up on the roof, which was a common thing to cool off. And as he was up on the roof, he saw something special. It tells us in verse 2, it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He's up on the roof, and he looks next door, instead of turning his head and going about his business, where he should have been at camp with his soldiers. He saw this gorgeous, beautiful Playboy model taking a bath on top of her house. Now, you might be critical of Bathsheba and say she ought to have done something different, you know. She ought to have took a bath in the house or whatever. That was custom in that day. David just didn't need to look. And the longer he looked, the prettier she got. And by this time, he decided, I'd just like to have her for myself. And so he sends his soldiers over to get her. David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. What they thought was a one-night stand turned out to be a lot more. This woman was submissive to the lusts of a powerful king. In that day and time, it wouldn't have done any good if she didn't want to cooperate with him. He'd still done what he wanted to do. Kings did that in those days. But she was apparently a willing partner in what followed on. Continuing acts of fornication and adultery, deceit, and inadvertently in the murder of her own husband, Uriah. She sought to cover her crop of wild oats by appealing to the power of the king. In 2 Samuel 11, 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. The unwritten line in that story is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, David did what carnal men will do. He tried to do the best he could to keep his name out of the picture. And he had Uriah killed. He called Uriah home from the battlefield and said, Go spend the weekend with your wife and then go back to the war. And Uriah said, I'm not going to sleep with my wife while my soldiers are on the battlefield. He slept on the front porch. He called him to his house and he got him drunk. He said, I'll get him drunk and I'll send him home. I'll cover his thing up. Uriah said, I can't drink king's wine while my men are drinking water. And he refused to participate. So David said, what am I going to do next? So he sent a message to Joab by Uriah and said, get him right in the heat of the battle. Put him right in front of the troops and then y'all run. And he'll be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Now Bathsheba, when she heard about it, it tells us in 2 Samuel 11, 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, something happened
They thought they'd covered this up. The husband is dead. Everything's copacetic. And David quickly marries her. And they have a child, but God sends a prophet and reminds him, you're the man. And God's going to take your child as the price of your sin. And so after the baby dies, David, it says, comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son, called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Don't you think that's interesting? The Lord took one son because of their sin, but when they had another son, the Lord loved him. But Bathsheba did not let this sin ruin her life. In fact, she became a faithful and honorable wife to David and became the mother of several of his children. And she became a righteous woman after God brought repentance to her heart. In God's mercy, she became the mother of Solomon, who was to continue the royal line of the Savior, as we find recorded here in Matthew chapter 1. Solomon beget Rehoboam, and Rehoboam beget Abia, and Abia beget Asa. But there's one more woman in this list. And I know that many of you might be surprised that I counted her as a skeleton in the Lord's closet. Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. Here was a woman who was a virgin. A woman who was sexually pure and stayed that way, in fact, until after the birth of Jesus. It tells us in Matthew 1:25 that Joseph never knew her. He never slept with her until after Jesus was born. She was a vessel chosen to the highest position of all humanity. God said she's blessed among all women. Called of God to bear a holy child of earth. Matthew 1:21 says, she shall bear a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. But Mary said, I don't know anything about this. How can I have a baby and I've never known a man? But what is impossible with men is possible with God. But when God explained to her the mission, she submitted to God's will. Luke 1:42 says, she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And Mary said, let it be God's will, as he would have it be. I don't have time to read it this morning, but read Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 52. One of the most beautiful songs in the Bible. Her song of praise and rejoicing to God. Now Mary, while she was morally pure of sexual sins, was still a sinner. She was a daughter of Adam, and her heart and her mind were as depraved as those of Jezebel, or of Tamar, or Rahab, or Bathsheba, or Ruth. It was her blessed privilege to be the physical mother of her spiritual Savior and of her Lord. And that was a gift of grace, not a reward for virtue. She was not and is not Holy Mary, Mother of God. She was just Mary, God's chosen vessel for this purpose. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, all flawed and imperfect vessels of human clay, but chosen of God and blessed to be used for His glory and redemptive purpose. If you ever feel like God can't use you, think about those women. If you ever think that God can't work through someone like you, think about those women. Because just like those women, every person sitting here this morning, every person hearing my voice, is a sinner of the very same order. Their hopes are our hope. Their imperfections, like all of mine and all of yours, are covered by His perfections. No matter who you are, what you've done, what your bloodline looks like, there's hope in God's mercy. nowhere else but in the rich, free mercies of Christ.
Someone said to me one day, I ran into somebody I hadn't seen for a long time, and they said, was your family from the right side of the tracks or the wrong side of the tracks? I said, I don't know. I said, people in my family dug the tracks up and sold them for scrap. We wouldn't know. Day before yesterday, I had to go see about some medical stuff. I got to thinking about this message. And I got in my car and I drove back through some of the neighborhoods where I grew up. And I thought about some of you folks. I thought about Sam jumping off that roof with a towel around his neck, thinking he could fly. I thought about the little house up there we lived in. I remember when I had the mumps. I passed the house. I remember when I was a kid, we lived next door to a man, his wife, and a fella got drunk and had heard somebody was cheating on his wife with him, and he came to this people's house and shot this man to death in the bed. And he got the wrong house. This man was as innocent as he could be. I drove down the street and I drove by a house, and I remember one night getting a call to come up there, and a fellow was drunk and he tore his wife's clothes off and was pouring down rain, and he run her down the street buck naked, and the kids too. I drove on down the street and I thought about some other experiences that I'd been through and people I'd dealt with. And I thought about all those folks, not with bad memories, but this reminder that apart from the grace of God, there go I. I pray that God might bring every person here to honestly see their need of a Savior, and then be pleased to bring you to faith, if you don't know Christ, that He would reveal to you His glory and give you hope in His Son. Skeletons in the Savior's closet. But His name is Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins. Amen. May the Lord bless you.